Applying God's Word to every aspect of life. This is Theology Applied.
All right, welcome. This is Pastor Joel with Right Response Ministries. This is another episode of our podcast / show called Theology Applied. Today, I'm privileged to have as our guest Pastor Jeff Durbin with Apologia Church and Apologia Ministries, Apologia Radio, Apologia Everything. So we've got Jeff Durbin with us, and I'm going to go ahead and just give him a moment to introduce himself, and then we'll go ahead and get into our topic for today. Jeff, thanks for coming on the show.
My pleasure, brother. So pastor at Apologia Church in Arizona, and what do you want to know?
I don't know where. What do you do? What are you known for? What do you do? What's on your heart? What's your ministry? What's Apologia all about?
So we had our 11th year anniversary. February 28th, day after my birthday, is when our 11th year anniversary was this year. Planted Apologia Church out of a drug rehab downtown Phoenix. And I was a chaplain there for many years, and we planted that church after I was a pastor at a church in Ahwatukee, Phoenix. And Apologia Church initially was just a ragtag bunch of new believers that came out of drug and alcohol addiction from that hospital, so 11 years ago, so praise God for that. And just a pastor, one of the pastors of Apologia Church. We have a number of different ministries. Apologia Studios, I created 2015, so Luke and I sort of co-found that and work it together. Apologia Studios is sort of an outreach arm of Apologia Church, and focusing on teaching, focusing on engagement with the cults, with secular and humanist culture. So there's a ton of stuff there of on-the-street engagement, public debates, moderated public debates. And just tons and tons of hopefully helpful resources to Christians that's seen all around the world millions of times a month. And that's Apologia Studios. We have a ministry called End Abortion Now that's focusing on the abolition or criminalization of abortion in our world. We have over 600 local churches that we've been able to raise up and equip to go out and save lives at the abortion mill, but also to speak prophetically with the word of God to their local legislature. And so we have a number of bills we're working on this year to criminalize or abolish abortion in different states. We just had one dropped in Arizona in January, and we have one. We're actually flying out to Austin end of this month, actually March, to help with the bill that's there, the bill of abolition there in Texas. And so we also have some stuff going on in South Carolina. We have a number of different states that in 2021, we're hoping to also introduce bills of criminalization and abolition. So thousands and thousands of children have been saved through that ministry at the abortion mills. And we're working to engage this issue distinctly as Christians with the gospel itself and the Christian worldview, God's standards of justice and law. We're working to end abortion, to not regulate it, but to actually criminalize and end abortion. And so God's just been blessing that in many, many ways. It's humbling to see him bring it all together and accomplish all these things with his church. And so, yeah, I'm one of the pastors at Apologia, the planting pastor. We have Pastor Luke Pearson, Pastor Zach Morgan, who does Provoked, the show here at Apologia, and Dr. James White is also a pastor at Apologia Church.
Yeah, great. I got the privilege of recently being on Provoked, but Zach was out. His wife was getting rocked by COVID.
And, yes. So we were praying for him. She actually was one of the people that had it, and it was a difficult task to get over it.
Yeah, it's weird. I mean, for some people, it's a sniffle, you know, and then every now and then, like, people who get hard. And
we've had it, of course, in Arizona. We've had church members that got it. We had them quarantine and things like that. Not many, but just a couple had gotten it from people at work or things like that. And so we try to follow biblical guidelines as to how do you deal with a pandemic. And it's, I think, surprising to some people that scripture actually talks about how to handle things like this. And so followed biblical law in terms of quarantining the sick and the vulnerable and those sorts of things. Right. And a number of our people, it was just piece of cake. They got right over. They had it, and they were back on their feet in no time. And Pastor Zach's wife, she had some trouble, but praise God, she got over it.
Praise God. Yeah, my wife and I, we right when we moved from San Diego, California to Texas, it's like 2 days after we, after we made the move, we us and our three children got COVID, and it was pretty breezy for us. A couple days of fever, and yeah, I'm with you. I don't want to. Well, there's a number of reasons, but one of them is I don't want to encourage as a pastor Christians to lie, and I think it's lying. When we pretend, when God in his gracious providence gives us physical health and we pretend as though we're sick. Mm-hmm. So if you're sick, act like you're sick. If you're healthy, don't act like you're sick.
Yeah.
I don't think that's helpful.
Exactly right, brother. And don't lie and act like you're sick to the detriment of your neighbor in the sense that the way that this whole thing has been handled, we've destroyed so many neighbors and livelihoods and businesses while we're lying about our health condition. We're lying about the virus itself and how destructive it is and those sorts of things. Yep. So,
and we've made too big of a gap between we've drawn too big as Christians who should have a biblical worldview. We've drawn too big of a gap between life and livelihood, right? Like, I mean, the Old Testament says you shall not take as collateral as a debt a man's millstone, his tools for his trade, for it doesn't say livelihood, it says it is his life. It's his life, and it's not just his life. In that particular case, we're not just talking about the physical health of one individual, their one individual life, but we're talking about the life of him and his wife, his children, those that he provides for. And it's not loving your neighbor. And it's ironic that in having had the virus and developing the antibodies, the old-fashioned way, not with the vaccine, but the old-fashioned way. It's really cool how my wife and I and our three children are able to really love our neighbors by providing a safe place. Not saying that you should have a COVID party and go out and try to get sick, but it, in God's providence, if you do get sick, and by God's providence and his grace, you do recover, we literally work as a biological buffer, as a defense for other people, because we've already had the virus and we're not getting it again. So it's cool that we're able to love our neighbors by providing a safe place for them to come and to fellowship and to be with us, knowing
The key principle here we've tried to highlight all year. We were a church that never closed, never required masks. We thought and fought hard to get to the text of scripture, think of all the argumentation, look at all the data when this thing first started happening and started doing the shutdowns. And we came to the conclusion based upon scripture and biblical principles and just wisdom that we couldn't good conscience before God close down. And one of the key issues was the point of loving our neighbors. And I did highlight when I spoke on this publicly and we gave a sermon on it to address this biblically and as a church, I did highlight the fact that it is interesting that people were being manipulated with, you need to love your neighbor by staying home, love your neighbor by closing your business, love your neighbor by doing this, let your life be destroyed so you can love your neighbor. What I suggested was that I love the love your neighbor thing because that's a command from scripture, but we need to love all of our neighbors, not just some of our neighbors. And destroying the larger section of neighbors for the sake of these neighbors over here is not loving, nor is it just, nor is it wise. Mm-hmm. And so we need to be in a place as Christians that we think comprehensively and not myopically.
Yeah, I agree. It was I use similar language with my church. We ended up skipping four Lord's Days. We did a live stream. We were clear with our people that it's not church. It's not a substitute for the church. So we just said, we're not having church, but here's a resource for you. So we did it for 4 weeks, and then we gathered again April 26. And so we didn't quit long. We started gathering at the end of April, and it took a while for us to, it took a while to persuade our people, but it also took a while for our elders to be persuaded. A lot of local churches, I'm sure you're aware, just nationally within denominations, but also elder boards within individual local churches, there's just been a lot of division on this particular topic. And so it was hard for us to get through. But when we finally did, and a couple of our elders, one of them was persuaded and one of them was outvoted. But when we finally did begin to gather again, the first sermon that I preached was, the second sermon I preached was a public address in regards to COVID and similar language to you. But rather than just saying we want to love all of our neighbors, I really stressed the point of we want to love all of our neighbors, and we also want to love all of our neighbor. Right. Our neighbor, we're not Gnostic. Our neighbor is not just, we can't sever the body and the soul, and we certainly can't pretend as though we're merely a body without an eternal soul that's going to live forever. And so we want to love all of our neighbor. And ultimately what we're doing is we are, in our attempts to preserve the body, I believe that we are threatening the soul. And I made an argument, I structured it from cross-referencing Hebrews 10 that everyone was using, but cross-referencing it with Hebrews 3. And so Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 talks about stirring one and being eager to stir one another up to, love and good works and spur one another on. And then it says not forsaking the gathering. And so I exegeted that saying, all right, I think that part of what the author to the Hebrews is getting at is that the chief context for stirring one another up is the Lord's Day gathering of the saints with the ministering of the ordinary means of grace, publicly preaching the word, publicly praying the word, publicly singing the word, and publicly seeing the word, as it were, in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And this is the context, not the only, but the premier context in which we stir one another up. And then Hebrews 3, cross-referencing over, Hebrews 3 talks about how we should stir one another up so that, and it gives kind of a, like stirring one another up is like a method of defense to guard against a potential, which is that there might be found in any of you, and he says, brothers, beware that there might be found in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And so I saw it as, all right, the Lord's Day gathering of the saints is the premier context in which we stir one another up, and stirring one another up is one of the chief defenses that the Lord has given to the saints to guard from apostasy. To guard us from falling away. And so ultimately what we're doing by forsaking the gathering is we are at the cost of preserving the soul, we're seeking to preserve the body. So we're seeking to preserve the body, but we're jeopardizing the soul. And so we want to love all of our neighbors, not just the elderly and those with pre-existing conditions that might be more vulnerable to the virus. We want to love all of our neighbors, that father who's trying to provide for his wife and five kids. So I love that you said that. But also not just all of our neighbors, but all of our neighbor, his body and his soul. And by God's grace,
I'm going to take that from now on, brother.
By God's grace, a lot of our people were persuaded. And at this point, I'm sure you've experienced this too. Pretty much everybody that I can see, maybe not everybody, but a lot of Christians, I think, have come around. A lot of pastors, a lot of leaders have come around. And, you just kind of have to... You just take what you get in ministry, take what you can get. A lot of times people will switch a position, but not really acknowledge that they changed.
I know,
I've always been here. There's no inconsistency with what I preached for 4 months ago and what I'm preaching, come on, man.
I'm glad for everyone that's here now, and I'll ignore some of the
welcome to the team.
Yeah.
Welcome to the team. We won't force you to do the walk of shame. I wish that you'd admit it, but
I'll keep our mouths shut and just praise God for what he's done.
Right. Yeah. Amen. All right, cool. Well, kind of getting to our topic at hand, although I feel like that hopefully would be beneficial for people as well. But I wanted to talk to you. I don't know if we could title this, this episode anything. I was thinking, we could title it A Theology of Bull, S-H-I-T. And the reason for the title being a little bit quirky and shamelessly, going for the clickbait there. But part of the reason for that is because it's a term, bull crap or S-H-I-T is what you specifically said, is a term that you used back in the fall of 2020 last year at the Fight Laugh Feast Conference. I was there. I got to meet you in person. Yeah. And I'm friends with Gabe Wrench. He's actually one of the guys on our board with Right Response Ministries. And so I'm grateful for their ministry, incredibly grateful for yours. I thought your sermon was one of the better sermons that I've heard. I thought that it was absolutely necessary to use such strong language because we're talking about, we're talking about not just something that's distracting from the gospel, but a false gospel that's in direct opposition to the gospel of Jesus. It replaces repentance with penance. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there is forever condemnation for those in the woke church. And the way you addressed it was wonderful. Marxism, wokeism, all that stuff. And so I just wanted to give you a chance to help our listeners understand tone as it relates to the pulpit, the need at times for a serrated edge, and even crude, seemingly crude language, sparingly, but at times. And you know, so could you give us your reasoning and the biblical defense for why you said what you said?
Well, I think you started off, brother, I think in the clearest possible terms, in terms of like, okay, what are we really talking about here? We're talking about not should we have head coverings in church. We're not talking about adiaphora. That would be wrong. It would be sinful. It'd be abusive. It would be something that disrupted unity for someone to use this kind of strong, serrated edge against issues that are adiaphora. They're side issues. They're secondary issues. So we're not talking about being an abusive person or having foul speech on the regular, right, and especially not over issues that are ultimately issues that can be debated. We can do it in a way that is serious, and we can do it in a way that is vigorous. But we're talking about a soul destroying doctrine, a church destroying doctrine. Ideology is pernicious, and I think here's what's interesting. This isn't new. This has been around. It's as old as the hills. It's as long back as you want to look in terms of these kinds of soul destroying doctrines. But specifically, we're talking about Marxism. We're talking about dialectical materialism. We're talking about neo-Marxism. We're talking about the Frankfurt School. We're talking about what takes place in the 60s and the very concerted effort let's be honest, they were good at it. Getting into media, getting into academia, getting into government, and working this long strategy to essentially convert the Western system, the American system, at least specifically, to a Marxist ideology, socialist ideology. Mm-hmm. They all kind of sort of start to blend together in many, many ways. Let's be honest, they're very, very successful. This slow chipping away at a nation, well, let's just say the West, that has this historic biblical Christian tradition and view of the world, worldview, just sort of in the atmosphere. You can't come into a nation like that and turn it upside down overnight with these kind of evil ideologies. So they had to work long and work hard, and they did. And they did it very successfully. And of course, what we're talking about in terms of the woke movement and this kind of class conflict that's been propagated and is being promoted constantly every single day, I think people, of course, saw it 15 years ago. They saw it 10 years ago. It was clear less than a decade ago. But what's amazing now is the speed at which it is working and operating and infecting. Once largely people start to at least apparently accept wokeism and intersectionality and critical race theory and all of these things, it seems to just spread so fast. I mean, it is just everywhere in all places. And now it's, of course, getting into major Christian institutions and organizations. It's highly funded. They've got lots of money. And it's getting into organizations that historically, even fairly recently historically, were seen as strong biblical organizations. It's in churches all over the United States of America. Mm-hmm. Now you have what used to be seen as solid churches even just a couple of years ago out in the streets with BLM and LGBT supporters raising the Marxist fist. I saw a pastor that I know and I love, and I've done work with him. Goodness, even as near to us as 6-7 years ago, on the regular, I saw him out and about in some of these marches, holding up the Marxist fist. And this thing is deadly, spiritually speaking. There is no atonement in this. That's in this woke ideology. The atonement is a moot point. It forces people to think in terms of your identity not being in Christ, Right. Not that being the fundamental aspect of your thinking and reality and your life, my union with Christ and our union with Jesus Christ. And the Word of God is the premier foundation, final foundation upon which we answer these questions about justice and righteousness and morality in society. This is an ideology that will destroy the church, is destroying the church, destroys the gospel, will continue to destroy the gospel. So what's really important to gather here is we ask the question, like, well, why would Jeff Durbin, who does not cuss and doesn't speak like this, why would he use that term at a conference? Why? And my answer is because of the nature of the case, because of the nature of this soul-destroying doctrine, because of the nature of this gospel-destroying doctrine, because of the nature of this church-destroying doctrine. You do see in Scripture throughout, and in a show like this, we wouldn't even come close to being able to touch all the places in Scripture that we can demonstrate. Scripture uses sometimes far more dramatic language than you heard me use at the Fight, Laugh, Feast conference. As a matter of fact, I had to confess days after that I faced a little bit of cowardice. I had written in my notes some verses that I was going to read from that I thought as I was going through it, if I add this, it may be a little too heavy. But I resisted preaching what is directly in Scripture, word for word, because I felt in that moment a tinge of cowardice that I'm afraid to say this right now. Scripture uses some very harsh, dramatic language when dealing with soul-destroying ideologies. You see this in Jesus, who is God incarnate. He is the Holy One. He is perfect and he is righteous. He confronts the kind of soul-destroying, sinful behavior that we're talking about, say, with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, when he pronounces the seven woes upon the Pharisees and the leadership in Jerusalem, he uses language against them that is not the meek and mild Jesus. It's not the Jesus you see in the paintings, you know, holding a lamb. And as my fellow pastor says, Pastor James, there is a place for that portrait of Jesus, the good shepherd who holds the lamb. But that is not the whole picture of Jesus. Jesus is the one that goes into the temple to cleanse it twice, to purify God's house, and does things there that, let's be honest, if he did it in the modern era, it would definitely roll over a lot of people's sensitivities. And they would say, Jesus, you're not being very Christ-like. Jesus spoke to people who were destroying people's souls in ways that was honest and in ways that were graphic. If you want sort of a highlight, I used it in the sermon and I built a case for it before I even did it, before I even said what I said. Ezekiel uses language. Let me just say this. In some of Ezekiel's descriptions of the harlot wife of God, you won't find many sermons on Sunday mornings working through that expositionally, talking about his wife is such a harlot that she looks for lovers with the biggest members who ejaculate like horses, I think is the is the word. That's some pretty dramatic and graphic language and imagery, that you're such a harlot that you are different than other harlots and other prostitutes, and that you go and you offer yourself to all these other surrounding nations to commit sexual immorality with them, this covenant unfaithfulness, this disobedience, and you offer yourself to them, but you're different than other prostitutes because they get paid for what they do, and you never asked for payment. And you know, you look for lovers with the biggest members, and look, that's a way to soften the language. We know what that means, and this is how God describes, let's call it a church, his covenant people, who are walking in unfaithfulness. They're disobeying God. They're abandoning God. And he says, well, you're such a slut that you offer yourself to everybody. You don't get paid for what you do. I made you beautiful. And you went off and you played the harlot with everybody. And you're so – he tries to express her lustfulness for sin to such a degree that he says, you're like that slut that is so far gone that she's looking for the lovers with the biggest and who ejaculate so much. That's graphic. And that's in God's holy and inspired word. And God said that. And so
right, God said it. Yeah.
Fast forward to the 21st century in the West, let's be honest, people are losing their jobs because of wokeism. People are losing their churches because of wokeism. They're losing their souls because of wokeism. Mm-hmm. And so as a minister of the gospel who was given the task to confront these sort of cultural idols, and a number of them, now I'm dealing with one that sort of blends them all together that is destroying the church. It is destroying the West. It will destroy our grandchildren. If they get what they want, all of the work biblically that's been done to bring healing to the nations will be at least temporarily halted, destroyed, wiped away, and have to be rebuilt again. That's what's going on. Whole churches are blowing up over this. Pastors are losing their positions in ministry because of this. It's happening locally here. And so what I did is I demonstrated at the beginning of that sermon that God's word tells us how to deal with all these things. When we're engaging these cultural idols or any issue whatsoever, we have a standard that we're standing on. The word of God is the principium. It's the reference point. It's the standard. And we stand on it. Our feet are firmly planted in the word of God. All of the word of God. And I demonstrated that in all these different ideologies, they're standing on a different foundation. They have a different platform. They have chosen a different perspective of reality, knowledge, ethics, how you should live your life, love, beauty, truth, goodness, all that stuff. And so they're standing on their standard. We're standing on this standard. What I was trying to point out and point to was not only does this ideology that's destroying the church and the gospel need to be dealt with harshly, with the kind of language like Paul uses when he uses a word that is not a nice word, it's foul, in Philippians. And everyone knows, you know, scubalon, and that discussion has been had forever. But I wanted to step into their position. I want to step into their position. They want to abandon scripture. They want to abandon God's standards of righteousness and justice. They want to abandon God as the central reference point and scripture as the defining documents as to what is true, lovely, beautiful, all of that. And so what I wanted to do is use a serrated edge against them like scripture does. I wanted to make sure I classified them as they really are, the way that God classifies his harlot wife. And I wanted to step into their position. They don't want scripture. They want the world. They don't want scripture. They want Marx. They want Engels. Mm-hmm. They want Soros. They want that. They want to abandon God's word, historical Christian tradition. They want out of even Christian praxis. And they want to adopt this worldly ideology, this sinful, evil ideology. And so what I wanted to do is use a word that was not only sharp, definitional, but also a word that actually comports with the world that they've chosen. That's a word that they understand in their circles. I'm speaking their language. And so this isn't language that happens at Pastor Jeff Durbin's house. You can ask my wife. You can ask my children. You can ask my church. Is this something that Pastor Jeff does? Is he regular just sort of flip off at the mouth and have foul language and those sorts of things? And my family would be horrified, if they ever heard me talking like this. And I praise God for that because I didn't come from a house like that, and I wasn't like that before Christ. I use that word, and it's very important. I've said this before. Before I gave that conference message, I spoke to my elders and I ran it through them and I gave my biblical reasoning and I gave my strategy and I gave my heart's desires to what I was trying to do. So this wasn't something off the cuff. This wasn't something that I did simply to agitate and try to, you know, be provocative. This was something that I believed was necessary to do biblically, especially in the time that we're in. I believe that is my responsibility to treat this as the evil that it is. And I got permission. This wasn't something I worked on my own and I just did without accountability. I got the approval of my elders before I did this, and they understood my motives. They understood my biblical reasoning. And that's why I did what I did. And if somebody asked me,
I agree with everything you said.
If somebody asked me, brother, would you do it again? My answer is, not only would I do it again, not only did I mean it, but if I did it again, I would have kept those verses in that I was too afraid to use.
Amen. That's great. Praise God. I completely agree with everything you said, and I think that's a wonderfully practical, personal, and most importantly, biblical defense. I want to comment on a couple things you said, because you said so many good things. I got to go back for a second. So I want to generally respond, but before that, I want to make a side point. You talked about how just the world, you know, from the 60s has just been successful. You just mentioned that there's success in this agenda that they've been pushing, and they play the long game. And I can't help thinking, you know, coming from, you know, my previous theology, I was born in America in 1986. So along with anybody else raised in a typical American church, I was pre-mill, you know, I watched the Left Behind series, you know, and dispensational, you know, couldn't tell you the word or spell it or pronounce it, you know, still probably would struggle with the spelling, to be fair, to be honest, but you know, couldn't pronounce it, didn't know what it meant, but I was, you know, there's so many, you know, R.C. Sproul, you know, everybody's a theologian, you're just either a good one or a bad one. And so, you know, with my pre-mill eschatology and dispensational and two kingdomism, yeah. I think a lot of Christians fall into that category, and it's no wonder, I just want to make a point of this real quick, but it's no wonder that the world keeps winning. You know, and I think of Jesus who commends the shrewd servant, and, you know, he says like the sons of darkness are more shrewd than the sons of the light. And there's Christians need to, like, we keep losing a lot of times. I mean, ultimately Christ never loses. He's the head of the church. He's going to build his church and the gates of hell, right? So the church is an offensive weapon. It's not just the church right. will conserve. The right. church is the true progressive instrument of Christ, right? We're actually making progress. There's regressives, progressives, there's conservatives, and then there's us, the true progressives who are actually taking hills and advancing, and Christ is the head. And so we're going to succeed. But in moments, right, because just like stocks, you know, we're trending up, you know, but there are dips along the way, and it feels like we've been in a little bit of a dip. Yeah. And I think part of the reason there's a dip is because everything that we do and the way that we live, it stems from our theological dispositions. And I think part of the reason the world keeps winning is because the world seems to care more about the world than Christians do. Because it's all they have, and they know it, right? I mean, everything that you were listening to is all rooted in atheism. You know, this is it. You know, YOLO, you only live once. It's this life. It's this stuff. It's all material. And Christians, you know, we've had such a pie in the sky, such, you know, to where, you know, we look at Jeremiah, you know, and we think of, you know, well, you know, as long as, you know, the city prospers, if you prosper, the city prospers, work for the welfare of the city. And that's God's word to Israel as they're exiles in the old covenant. But God's word to New Testament Christians isn't living in exile. There's a sense in which we're strangers and wanderers and sojourners, but we're inheriting the land. I feel like the commandments to us would be much more likened to the commandments that Joshua gave to the Israelites as they're coming into the land of promise and expulsing the enemies of God, you know, rather than Jeremiah and Israel in exile and Babylon. And so I think part of it is just that, like, that this idea of two kingdom theology, this sharp divide between the sacred and the secular, this pre-mill that, you know, Jesus is going to come back tomorrow and we're just shining brass on a sinking ship. Mm-hmm. And this idea that, at least for me, that's part of why I went to California to plant churches, which I think some people are called to do. But for me, you know, I went to California to plant a church because it was just all I saw in the Christian life was plant churches and win souls. And so I was, well, if that's all it is, let's go to a difficult place behind enemy lines, snatch souls from the fire. And by God's grace, he did a lot. People were saved. The church was planted. It's still going on. It's in good hands. And all those things are wonderful. But as I've gotten older and as my theology has, I hope by God's grace, has improved, I never want less than planting churches and winning souls. I just want more. I want to right. start a school. I want men in my church to start businesses and own businesses and build wealth and buy property and start publishing companies and write books and run for local office. And yes. there's just a lot more that I want to do because yeah. I want to win and I want to win this world. And I don't believe that Peter was being literal when he says, you know, that the earth will dissolve like snow. I don't think that that's the heart of God. I don't think the creation is groaning with great expectations for the sons of God to be revealed, meaning that creation is groaning for a mercy killing from the Lord, as some two kingdom guys would interpret, so that it can give way. No, it's groaning to be restored because we have a restored of God he's not coming back to burn it all and start completely over, but he's going to restore this earth, this world. Math will be in the new heavens and the new earth. What all truth is God's truth. And when you think like that, man, then you fight. And so it's like we have the atheistic, you know, woke, Marxist, socialist, you know, leftist agenda, and they're fighting for the world with everything they got because it's all they have. You know, they're like, you know, it's like a man with nothing to lose, or a man who's like, he's down to the last thread, the last thing that he has. And he, and so they're scrappy. They're not playing nice. They're not obeying the 11th commandment. They're not doing, they're shrewd. They're fighting. They're giving it everything they got because it really is all they have. And for Christians, we have heaven. But we've just got such weak theology and such anemic theology and such myopic theology. We don't realize it. Yes, we have heaven. Yes, we have Christ. But the new heaven and the new earth, this is where we're going to live with Christ.
Yeah.
And this matters.
Yeah.
Well, so
you have more to say, but just a point on that. That's exactly critical. I mean, the Puritans held to a perspective of the future and the world that was very different than the popular eschatology of today. Historic Christian tradition has seen in many times in many places the role of the church in the world in a very different way than modern Americans or evangelicals in the West. But just two points in terms of the earth. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." That's us. We'll inherit the earth, not the wicked. And by the way, he's quoting from the Psalms there, whether it's the wicked who inherit the earth or whether it's God's people. And Jesus says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." And so that wasn't a novelty for Jesus. He's quoting from the Old Testament there. But also in the premier explanation of the gospel itself in Romans, the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says in the first chapter and last chapter that the goal of this gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations for the sake of his name. That's the goal of the gospel, to win the world to Jesus Christ. That's the goal.
Yeah.
And further, he says, when he's talking about Abraham and the promises to Abraham, he says that Abraham's descendants would inherit the world. That's this place. That's this place. Yeah. And it's interesting you bring it up. The passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 about the fire and the dissolution, people think that that's the literal physical cosmos. Right. I'm actually preaching this Sunday on the fact that it's actually not. What's interesting about how people think in the West today about our responsibilities and roles, Christians in terms, they have more of a Gnostic perspective, sometimes a dualist perspective of reality. They think about this higher story out there. That's the spiritual. That's the better. God's not concerned with this. Or they have just very Gnostic leanings where they say, this is sin-cursed creation. There's evil here. God's going to destroy all this because he's not concerned with it. This is like this icky, sin-tainted world. And we want to get out to the higher spiritual place out there. Foreign to a biblical worldview and to true biblical Christianity, that idea. No, Scripture, I mean, the whole goodness of the gospel is that it's a gospel of a kingdom. It has a king, a God king, who actually comes to this earth. The incarnation was about heaven coming to earth. And Jesus says, "I'm making all things new." And I mean, that's where we're going. The beauty of what makes it good news of a kingdom is that it has a king who's ruling over the world, drawing the nations to God. I mean, he shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. You know, you believe that story and you think differently. It's true. Yep. I mean, we just have to accept it. There's a difference between a church that has a perspective of Jesus coming to renew all of this, make all things new, and to win this world to God. You do tend to live differently when you believe the gospel, that this is like you use progressive, like we're moving into history with the gospel. We are taking down the gates and they will never withstand what the church is doing. You tend to live differently and you tend to think more long term. Whereas, you said, brother, Christians today tend to have a very short sighted perspective where they think, well, this can all go to hell in a handbasket, but I'm just waiting to get out of here and get to that higher story. Right. Whereas if you actually think about it biblically, no, we're supposed to inherit the world and Jesus is going to come back to a world that he's put under his feet. Now, if you think like that, you'll live differently. You'll marry differently. You'll have kids differently. Yep. You'll build schools differently. You'll build businesses differently. You'll engage government differently. And what's interesting is that in this case, we have what we're talking about is a perspective of the future in the world that says, I'm okay with the seed being planted because this is going to become a tree one day. I'm okay with a little leaven because it's going to actually permeate the entirety of the loaf someday. And I'm actually thinking long term to, like, I don't know, let's think down to the 500 generations from now. How can I build for that? You have that perspective. And then you have the perspective of the leftists today and the woke people and all the rest. They actually have a long-term perspective as well. So I think the real collision here is between a truly holistic, comprehensive, full-orbed Christian worldview and the popular ideology of today that says we'll work and we'll labor for that next generation. And, you know, they're perfectly fine with planting seeds too to become trees, but it's a wicked tree with a wicked
root. That's right. They want to plant poisonous trees. We want to plant trees of life. And I think the difficulty is you're absolutely right. You know, we have this dichotomy between, you know, two opposing forces, right? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so there's a sense that there's the world, and not speaking to the cosmos, but the worldly system that is underneath, held captive by the devil. It's underneath his domain, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. There's that world, the world being used in that sense. There's us, Christians with that holistic, full, mature theology. And the tough thing is that there's this third category, at least, and I'm sure we could come up with more, but then there's other Christians. And I'm not talking about false converts. I'm saying genuine, you know, as far as we can tell, regenerate brothers and sisters in Christ with not quite theology that we would hope for them to have. And we're getting attacked by both. We're getting flanked, right? So we got the progressives, the atheists, the God-hating pagan, who, of course, is against us because they hate Christ. And we are his ambassadors, expanding and advancing his kingdom here on earth. But then we have our brothers on the other side of us, you know, like whenever we just got done with like a heated, you know, battle with the opposition and barely, you know, came out alive. And then, you know, you turn around and then there's your brother punching you in the face, you know, sucker punch, you know, and telling you that you weren't nice, you know, and telling that you, and it's like, oh my goodness, can I get a break? You know, and it's tough. And that's not to say that we can't sometimes fail in our rhetoric and our methods and our tactics. But I do think that there has to be, we have to be ferocious. We have to be bold. We have to be faithful. We have to be shrewd and we have to play the long game. I like what you were saying that, you know, that again, that's part of, for me personally, I understand that there are some people that God, well, I would make this argument that like, I think San Diego, where I came from specifically, has to have some gospel preaching churches because I'm not a pacifist. My point being that I do believe that Christians, it is permissible and I think in some instances good and right for them to serve in the military. If you serve in the military, you're probably going to be stationed at some point in San Diego and Christians need churches. And so in so facto, you got to have at least some churches in San Diego. So I'm not making a case for everyone, but I for myself and I do believe for many other Christians, one of the reasons I want to leave California is not because we're surrendering California to the enemy, but because I think there's something to be said for a momentary tactical retreat. There's something to be said if you're playing the long game, if Jesus perhaps could tarry for another 10,000 years or so, coming out for a couple generations, allowing something to implode because it's no longer being propped up by the faithfulness and hardworking and integrity of Christians, and then send our great-grandchildren back in to take over the land. And going somewhere like Arizona or like Texas, and there are more conservative states, unfortunately, than Texas. Part of the reason I'm here is because I was raised here, I have family here, and I think it's kind of the battle of Bunker's Hill in some aspect, right? There's the deep red, the deep blue, and then there's purple. And I keep thinking Revelation 3:2, strengthen that which remains and is about to die, you know, and so fighting to save Texas and to save the Union, and you know, just one small piece of that puzzle with many other faithful people long before I got here, but still coming out of a place that really needs Jesus, like California, to a place that it may look like surrender to some Christians, right? With that pre-mill kind of, you know, with just converts and planting churches, it almost seems like, dude, you were behind enemy lines and now you're shrinking back. But it's I think there's a way to fight by flight momentarily that you're going back and it's because not because I want to do less but because there's more fertile ground there's not a state tax there's not all the regulations and all the rules and all the you know to where okay we can start schools here much more easily. Not that it's impossible in California, but it can be done more easily in other states in our union. We can do this. We can start businesses more easily. That men in our church can develop more wealth and more resources, more artillery, you know, to then launch forward. And so armies do that. If we see ourselves as soldiers, if we could see that we actually are in a real fight. There really is a battle that's going on and that's being waged all around of us, and we have been promised to win. And the battle may not be for 15 more minutes. It might actually be for 15,000 more years. It really does. That influences your battle tactics. It influences your battle strategies.
It's a strategic move you put before the Lord and you trust him with it. But you know what you just said there, brother, is interesting. When you say that to the average Christian today, like, well, we got to plan for, you know, maybe 25,000 more years before Christ returns and he's had total victory over the world and he comes to defeat death and all this is finally resurrected and, you know, all of that. When you say, you know, maybe we're in the infancy of the church. Maybe 20,000 years from now, people will be calling us the early church.
Right.
Because, you know, where we're at, that really freaks people out. Sometimes it may even bum them out. Like, what?
Right.
And it's interesting to put your finger on that when it bums somebody out or discourages them. What do you mean? It's good to put a finger on that. Okay, what if it's true? There's been so many generations before us who would have, of course, hoped for Christ to return for the final resurrection and the judgment, and they lived and they died. So what would your advice have been to them? What should they have done, knowing that Christ did not return for the final judgment and resurrection? How should they have lived? What should they have done? What should they have laid down for us? And what does it do in your mind as a person who loves the Lord Jesus and wants to preach the gospel and see the world transformed by his grace and salvation? What should you do if there were 25,000 more years ahead of us in Christian history? Would you build differently? Would you look at your kids differently and think about, how can I educate them? Would you extend the work of the church differently, even in terms of some of the things you're talking about, in terms of education, schools, encouraging the men of the church to, you know, build businesses and establish wealth to be able to pass down for the benefit of the kingdom and their families? Would you actually encourage the men in your church differently in terms of being prophetic and faithful in the area of the realm, the sphere that God has established of government? You know, we have men at Apologia Church right now that we're speaking to and raising up to get into positions of local government as explicitly as Christian men with a commitment to Christ and his lordship and the word of God. You know, you tend to think a lot differently about the world when you have a perspective of Christ's kingship and authority and rule that says that he owns all of this. My role as being a member of the bride of Christ, of the body of Christ, my role is to be faithful to him, to love him, and to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and to preach the good news of salvation, and to bring his crown rights into every single corner of the world and life.
That's right.
This is mine. Everything belongs to Jesus. And let's be honest, if we're truly honest and humble with ourselves and looking at our circumstances, we have to confess to something, and that's that the typical mindset, of the evangelical in the West is, Christ is Lord, yes, of lords, yes, King of kings, yes, but he doesn't have anything to say to our government. Like, he's not really concerned with that, and he's not so concerned with this area over here. You know, that over there is
right.
That's secular. That's not a sacred thing. That's not something that's, you know, really pertains to the Christian worldview. And that's just not the case. You know.
Yeah, and I think part of that disconnect is we're missing the Great Commission.
That's what I'm saying.
We're missing it. let me just hop in for a second. Part of it, I think we're missing the last piece of the Great Commission. It's not just to make disciples, but we're called to go and to make disciples, baptizing people into the triune God, the name of the triune God, and teaching them to obey all of Christ's commands, not just some of his commands, but all of his commands. And so I think, one, we're missing that last piece of the Great Commission, but then two, we're also missing, we're missing, again, the fact that Jesus said, "I will build my church." So here's the Great Commission. It's the mission statement. This is how we're going to accomplish. It's like the vision is, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The mission, The practical details of how Christ is going to accomplish this is the Great Commission. I'm going to do it by sending you out to make disciples, to baptize people into the name of the triune God, and to teach them to obey all my commands. And I think we miss the obey all my commands, teach people to do that. We miss that part. But then two, we also miss I will build my church and hell won't win.
Yeah.
That Christ will win. And so if you add that together, right, that holistic, you know, well-rounded theology, all right, so Christ has a mission, and he's already told us that it's going to succeed. Now, what is the mission? How is he exactly going to bring this about? It's like this. Well, then you have to believe that you're going to disciple the nations, and you have to believe that you're going to teach people to obey all of Christ's commands, and it's going to be successful. Not that there will be no unregenerate people, but that it will generally, overall, the nations will come into submission to Christ's lordship, obeying Christ's commands. And if you think about that, then at that point, you don't even have to talk. I mean, you do, but you don't even have to talk about theonomy or theocracy. Or it's just like, okay, well, if I'm discipling the nations, and part of discipling means teaching them to obey all of Christ's commands, and Jesus said it's going to work, some of those people are going to be in government. Some of those people are going to be a mayor or a governor. Does Christ's word apply to that?
Yeah,
it's just logical as much as it is biblical.
Yeah, what does a converted nation look like in terms of their obedience to Jesus? Will they obey him in government? I believe so. Are they going to obey him in media? I believe so. In their art?
That's right.
In their education? In their families? In their churches. It's funny, brother, and I do actually, speaking of family, I have to go soon to eat dinner, but maybe we can do a part two of this. We need to do this again. It's a popular question right now, brother, and it's honestly stunning to me. I'm sure it's stunning to you. From two perspectives. One, you've got humanists and atheists and secularists today asking questions. Now, I don't even know what this completely means to them. I haven't investigated it fully, but talking about Christian nationalists, I'm not saying I am. I don't even know what that group is. But I hear them saying, like, these are people who believe that it should be a Christian nation. And I'm scratching my head going, okay, I don't understand why you didn't know that.
What other nation do you want it to be?
And then you have Christians on the other side saying the same thing. Are you saying that you're trying to win this nation to Jesus, like, so that, like, you know, it's a fully Christian government and they look to the law of God? And I'm thinking to myself here, I am so confused. I know that COVID feels like the Twilight Zone, but are we really in the Twilight Zone here? Because I thought that this was understood completely, that the Christian church's mission, based upon the Great Commission, is to bring all the nations to Christ so that they're Christian nations and that they obey Jesus' law. So am I trying to make the nation that I'm in, America, fully submissive to Jesus Christ, to his lordship and to his law? I thought we all had a mutual agreement on that.
I'm with you. And I think the nationalism thing, because I've delved into it a little bit recently too, because one thing that I heard Aaron Wren say, we had him as a guest on our podcast, and on one of his episodes of his podcast, The Masculinist, he said, you know, it's funny in the gospel-centered tribe that a lot of times it's you know, gospel-centered implies that there's something, it's the center, which means there's something around it. I like to think that what's flanking the gospel to the left and the right is the law of God. The first use, revealing their need for the gospel, and the third use, telling them how then they should live in light of the gospel, not how to merit God's favor, but how to live as a response of gratitude for the free favor we have in Christ Jesus. So we have law, the gospel's in the center. That's gospel-centeredness. In that sense, I am absolutely gospel-centered. But a lot of my gospel-centered kind of friends that are, I would say, gospel myopic and gospel only, you know, I used to be a part of Acts 29, so I there's some good guys there, and there's some guys that I would have some words to share with them. But in that camp, and some of the gospel-centered myopic guys, it's funny, you know, in the gospel-centered tribe, it's all about, you know, in and for the city, in and for the city, in and for the city. And you'll see, you know, like church planters, they'll have their city's flag, you know, hanging off of their house. And it's just all about, I very much identifying with Christ, to be fair to them, to identifying with Christ predominantly, primarily first, but secondarily, recognizing that we have secondary identities, right? I'm a Christian, I'm in Christ first, but I'm also male, I'm also a husband, I'm a father. And one of the big secondary identities for them is I'm a citizen of this city. And so it's in and for the city, love the city, identify with the city, but it's bad if you do that with your country. Isn't that funny? Yeah. You know, it's so funny. So like In and For the City, we're all about the city, you know, God of this city. What about God of this nation? And yeah. I think nationalism in its worst, what you and I would both reject is nationalism that would say that America has replaced Israel.
Right.
We believe the church, right? So we don't want to throw America into the equation where it should be the church is Israel. And so...
one of the most devastating underlying beliefs of many evangelicals is that idea, things that are associated with that idea, for sure.
Yep. So anyways, that's all good. We'll go ahead and land the plane because I know you got to go, but bringing it back to the tone.
This is really great. We really do need to extend this conversation. You and I have more to talk about, so why don't we just plan on doing it again?
I think so. I would love to. So just landing the plane, I want to bring it back to the tone issue, the serrated edge. I want to just play the devil's advocate and give you one chance to respond, and then we can go ahead and conclude. But you said like I'm you know, this is such a big issue. These woke harlots, you know, and sadly some of them are in the church. Some of them might be brothers, genuine brothers who are deceived, but others I think are perhaps people who have gone apostate. They're false converts. They're not true brothers. It's a big deal. It's destructive. It's destroying. It's not tertiary. It's not secondary. It's primary. It's another gospel, destroying the gospel, destroying churches, destroying souls. And that's why I use that language. I want to cry out against them. All right. So here's the devil's advocate. Jeff, you want to cry out against them, but it was the Fight Left Feast conference. You're crying out against them. Them aren't there. And so, you know, you're talking to people who, for the most part, don't you assume that those kind of guys, you know, in that context already agree with you? So why use a serrated edge, such sharp tone, if your audience is already compelled, if your audience for in general is already with you? Now, I defend what you did, and I have my answer, but I'd like to hear yours.
Yeah, no, that's a great question. And thankfully, there's a number of ways I can answer that. But I think I'll go for the throat for this one in terms of what should be obvious. Praise God for technology. Praise God for the wealth of technology, and praise God for the Christian worldview that blessed science and gave us all this so that we could be doing even what you and I are doing right now. Right. I knew in going to the conference that sermon was going to be seen globally. I wasn't just speaking to that crowd. I was preaching in the public square. That was not, by the way, a Sunday sermon. I was not in a local church context. I was at a conference. I saw it as the public square. It was the public square because now the public square is in people's pockets. And so that sermon has been seen. And I think I saw in terms of where it went, I think about 500,000 times all over planet Earth. And specifically, mostly in countries in the West where I needed it to go. And so you'll note also that I spent that last portion of the message directly responding to the woke pastors and to people who would consider themselves woke. I was talking to them because I was talking from the public square.
Right, because they were there in a sense because of... So I'm with you 100% because Jesus uses a serrated edge with the Sadducees, the Pharisees. He's not necessarily always talking that way with the disciples, although sometimes he's a bit rough with the disciples as well. But I thought the same thing. I just think that because of the day and age that we live in, there's a sense in which a pastor is preaching first to God, which sounds funny, but do all your work as unto the Lord. I always think I'm doing God's work by preaching. And the first thing that I want to do is I want to preach a sermon that blesses the heart of God. I want to preach faithfully. I think of R.C. Sproul's children's book, The Priest with Dirty Clothes, that he's preaching his first sermon before the king. And so I'm preaching before God. And so first we're preaching to God. Second, we're preaching to his sheep. We're feeding the sheep. Third, we are preaching to, they would still be sheep. They're not goats, but the elect that we hope some might be goats, but that we hope that God would bring to salvation. But then there's this fourth component where we're preaching to kings and principalities and governors and rulers. And, there is a prophetic, sense, this, you know, lowercase p prophetic sense exercise of the church where we are calling nations to repentance and people who aren't even physically there, especially because of technology and what we have today, that people are hearing it. There is a sense in which the public square, I love what you said, it's in your pocket. So anyways, we'll go ahead and end today. I would love to do a part two with you if you're down for that. I know you're really busy, so but I'll hit you up. So could you just tell our listeners how they can follow you, how they can be praying for you, and just see what you're up to?
Yeah, well, pray if you would, please, everybody, please pray specifically right now. The biggest burden in my heart, other than the church that God has called me to shepherd, is for our ministry in the area of abortion. The biggest fight we have, and we can do probably a whole show on this, brother, and we probably should. The biggest fight we have is not necessarily with the pro-choicers. That is a fight. But the pro-life industry is, let's just put it this way, the bills of abolition and criminalization that are truly for equal justice and equal protection for human beings in the womb have all been shut down in all the states that they were put in thus far, not by the pro-choicers. The pro-choicers barely had to lift a finger in all those states. It was the pro-life industry that killed all these bills. And so there's a lot of educating that needs to be done for Christians around the world. There's a lot of exposure that needs to happen in terms of exposing the inconsistencies of the pro-life industry. There's a lot of prophetic ministry that needs to go against that. So be in prayer for that. Be in prayer for this year as we try to establish justice for the preborn and try to raise up more churches. And if you want to get more, you go to apologiastudios.com. And you can get tons of content, hundreds of radio shows, podcasts. We have a number of different podcasts. We have tons of content at Apologia Studios on YouTube. I mean, just countless hours of on the street stuff and teaching and all kinds of really cool things, shows. Also, good news is we just nailed down a date today for when we're releasing Bonson U. Bonson University, over 1,900 lectures, audio lectures. There's videos that no one's ever seen before. We'll all ultimately be up at Bonson U. It's going to be completely for free. This is essentially like the world-class best seminary education you could get for free from Apologia. Wow. And it's Bonson U.
Wow.
I'm going to go ahead and just say the month and make sure I confirm the date. It's going to be in April when it's released. And it's a lot of lectures and stuff. We're trying to master some of the audio and fix some things. So over 1,900 audio lectures, sermons, seminary courses. Let me just say, I believe, brother, that this gift that the Bonson family has given to me is going to be such a gift to the church. It's going to bless the world and change it in so many ways through God's truth. And it's all going to be free. Free.
Yeah, that's great.
It's unbelievable, and I'm still stunned that I'm saying that, and that God's given that tremendous privilege to us at Apologia. So Bonson U, it will be available for free, and that's coming in April.
Awesome. Cool. Thanks, Jeff, so much, and thanks for coming on the show, and I'd love to do it again sometime soon.
My pleasure. My honor. Thank you.
As a special thank you for your gift of any amount, we'll be happy to send you a free digital book from our store. To access this offer, visit rightresponseministries.com/offer. We highly recommend Pastor Joel's book, Am I Truly Saved? If you or someone you know has wrestled with doubts about the love of God, this would be a great resource. As a reminder, to get this offer, go to rightresponseministries.com/offer. And thank you for your generous support.